me pray over the lesson and we'll get to it. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Peace in the Wilderness. We're working on a series. We actually began at the beginning of the year. We are working on getting to the point where we're not moved by life's troubles and hardships. We've all agreed, and we're all right, that the troubles of life can move people, even sincere Christians, greatly. They can be greatly moved from faith to fear, from confidence to uncertainty. People get moved to disobedience and even to lukewarmness and abandoning God. It's not a lightweight issue. Our theme scripture has been 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul admonishes believers to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, for the last few weeks, really since the beginning of August, we've been focusing on the fact that Christians get moved from faith and confidence in God because they misunderstand his present purpose in the earth. And because they misunderstand what God will and won't do, what he's working to do in the earth, they have false expectations about what he will and won't do for us in this life. I mean, I hear that all the time, and I'm sure most of you can relate to that. Why didn't God do this? Why did he let this happen? Or I thought sure that he was going to come through in this area. Those are very real issues. But a lot of times our disappointment is based on a false expectation. We were expecting the Lord to do something he never promised to do. He has not promised to do everything you want. If that were true, I mean, you can think about it. You're driving down the highway, somebody cuts you off, and you pray, I wish that guy would run off the road. Really? You know what I mean. We all do that. That's one reason why he doesn't do everything that you ask. Right there. So,
you can almost hear God saying,
there you go. Yeah, really. Goodness, kid. But at any rate, we've covered a lot of ground this year. And as I say, this for the past few weeks, and we're going to be on this for a while, we're focusing on this. People don't understand what God is working to do, so they develop false expectations about what God will do. And then when those false expectations aren't met, it leads to disappointment and even anger at God. Probably everybody in here knows a Christian who's mad at God. Maybe you've been mad at God because what you thought he promised you did not come through. So we're addressing some of that. Now, we've covered a fair amount already because it's September, and this is the sixth lesson in this part of our series. But we have examined this, or we've discussed this. You have to understand that God's primary purpose in the earth now is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus. That's what God is most interested in. He is not working on making this the highlight of your existence. The reason, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I say this all the time. If this life were the highlight of your existence, you'd be one sorry individual indeed, because this life is only a tiny part of your existence. The greater and better part of our life is ahead after this life. Now, there is provision and help from God in this life. Absolutely. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, godliness is profitable for this life and for the life to come, living for God. There are benefits in this life to living for God, but there are benefits to living for God in the life to come. And, excuse me, although there is provision and help from God in this life, he has not promised to end the hardships of suffering. He has not promised to end the hardships and suffering of life, because that's not his main concern right now. Now, that makes a lot of people go tilt because they say, oh, I thought he was a loving God. And you have to understand everything in context. He absolutely is a loving God. But like we say all the time, this is a little bit farther down. But if you had a wonderful, perfect life and ended up in hell, what's the point? The answer is there is no point. His greatest concern is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The greater and better part of life is after this life. You need to understand that. Our culture focuses so much on this life. So much on this life. Even the culture. You know, you got to get plastic surgery so you don't look old. We got to do this so we can minimize the aging process. And you can't stop the aging process and you can't stop death, because that's part of life in a fallen world right now. And this life is just a tiny part of our existence. The greater and better part of life is after this life. First, in the present invisible heaven, if you have any loved ones who have died and gone to be with the Lord, they left their body behind, but they passed into another dimension, the Bible calls heaven, where they're living a very real life with Almighty God and everybody else who's there. But that's not the end of the story. Everybody in the invisible heaven is one day coming back to earth in connection with the second coming of Jesus to be reunited with their bodies raised from the dead and made immortal and incorruptible, so we can live on this earth and life finally be what God always intended it to be. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But the Bible talks about Romans 8:18. It says the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. We've done a lot of lessons on the fact that you have to have an eternal perspective, and we will get back to that. If you put everything in perspective, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing compared to what's ahead. And very few people suffer every day of their life. There's good times, there's bad times. Revelation 21:4 talks about God wiping away all tears, all sorrow, all pain. That is coming. Why doesn't God end all suffering in this life? That's not really the way to look at it. He is going to end all suffering in this life, but on his timetable, in his way. Now, the life to come is going to mean the end of all suffering and hardship. It's going to mean restoration and recompense for the losses and injustices of life. But like I said a moment ago, if people don't put faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, they're going to miss out on the blessings to come. So what's more important, a great life in this life and going to hell, or a life of challenges and ending up in heaven? There's not even any reason to consider that question, because the answer is obvious. Now, remember, this world is not as God intended it to be. People say, why does he allow all this suffering? Well, it's not the way he created it. It's not the way he intended it to be. It has been damaged by sin. Jesus made it clear that in this world we will have tribulation. In John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. I run into Christians that have the false expectation that serving God means a problem-free life if you do it right. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. Jesus said you will have tribulation, but his promise is peace in the midst of the hardships of life. And that's what we've been focusing on specifically the past couple of weeks. Peace in the midst of life's hardships. Peace of mind, specifically. The title of tonight's lesson is actually Peace in the Wilderness. I'm not going to reread these verses because we're reviewing right now. We got a lot to cover tonight. You probably noticed I'm racing because I know how much I got to cover here. You know how I always go real slow? And tonight I'm going fast. No, just kidding. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In John 14:27, Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In me you will have peace. Matthew 11:28-30, that's where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, and I'll give rest to your souls. Rest, there is peace. He's promised us peace in the midst of life's troubles. Now, the problem with that, if I can say it this way, is that experiencing peace is not automatic. I know plenty of Christians who don't have an ounce of peace. by peace, I'm talking about peace to your soul, your mind, and your emotions. I know a lot of Christians who don't have an ounce of peace. It isn't automatic. To experience peace, we've got to learn how to let not our hearts be troubled. In fact, let's read that one. Look at John 14. We've read it before, but let's read it. And this is the only verse we're going to reread here until we start adding new stuff. John 14, 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you," speaking to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Remember, we said Jesus was always at peace. Nothing freaked him out. Nothing scared him. Nothing agitated him. He was always at peace. And he's telling these guys, "I'm going to give you that same peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He put a little condition there. He said, "I'm going to give you my peace. Now you let not your heart be troubled." Troubled there means agitated, disturbed. Peace is part of our inheritance as Christians, but to experience it, we have to learn how to let not our hearts be troubled. And that's what we're working on specifically, is how do we get to the point where we don't let our hearts be troubled or agitated or disturbed. This means we have to know how to address the disturbing thoughts and questions that all of us have to deal with. All of us get bombarded in our minds in the hard times, and we have to learn how to address disturbing thoughts and questions, especially in the middle of trouble. And we're specifically working on questions like this. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? How could a loving God let this happen? If God is good, then why doesn't he end all the suffering in the world? Everybody in here gets challenged with thoughts like that. You have to know how to answer them, otherwise your mind will be troubled. Now, last week, let me quickly review last week's, and then we'll add to it. Last week, we said there are several key facts about God and the nature of life in this world that you must know if you're going to be successful at keeping your heart from being troubled or agitated and disturbed by these kinds of thoughts. Let me just briefly review. Number one, there is no such thing as a problem-free life because we live in a world that has been damaged by sin. It's a sin-damaged earth. It's a fallen world. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, a curse of corruption and death infused the human race and the earth itself. And we all deal daily with the consequences of his choices. I'd like to review all this. We could do hours of teaching on it, but we'd never get beyond this point. There's no such thing as a trouble-free life, even if you do everything right. You have to understand that. Then we said you have to understand God is not behind the troubles of life. He does not orchestrate circumstances to teach us, to test us, to perfect us, or to make us patient. Those are all things people say to try to explain why they have troubles, but then their own explanation makes them distrust God. I mean, if he does that to you, what's he going to do next week? And it actually doesn't matter how I explain it or how you explain it. What matters is, can you match that up with the Bible? And the answer is, you can't, because Jesus never did anything like that to people. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find out Jesus never orchestrated circumstances to teach anybody, to test anybody, to perfect anybody, to make anybody patient. And Jesus shows us God. He said it, he is God, become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. But he said things like this, John chapter 5, verse 19, "I only do what I see my Father do." You want to know how God treats people? Look at Jesus. Jesus said, when somebody asked him, "Show us the Father," in John 14, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and speak his words by his power in me." You want to know how God treats people? Look at Jesus. If Jesus did it, God the Father does it. If Jesus didn't do it, God the Father doesn't do it. Now, I know there's a lot of yes, but what about questions that come up with those statements. They can all be answered. Like I say, that's why I wrote that first book, God is Good, to try to address all those questions. But our point for right now is you have to know, if you're going to have peace of mind in the storm, you have to know God's not playing with you. A lot of people struggle, wondering, what is God doing? What's he trying to tell me? If I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me, what is God trying to tell me through these circumstances? My answer is nothing. He's speaking to you through his book, the written word of God. The written word of God. That's how he speaks to us, by his word. So much we could say here. Now, you can shut down a lot of disturbing, troubling, agitating thoughts when you learn how to answer the why question. Here's the answer to the why question in every circumstance. Why is this happening? Here it is. Because that's life in a fallen world. Because this is life in a sin-cursed earth. When you find your mind going to the why is this, how could God shut it down because you're troubling your own soul and answer it the way the Bible answers it, and that answer is, this is life in a fallen world. Now, why doesn't God intervene? If he's so good and so loving, why doesn't he intervene and stop all the evil and the heartache in this world? Well, first of all, remember, he is going to do that in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's already made that perfectly clear. The world as it is not going to go on the way it is forever because it's whacked out. It's not the way he intended it, and he is going to correct it in connection with the second coming of Jesus. But we have to understand that when God created human beings, he gave men and women free will. With free will comes not only the freedom to choose, but the consequences of the choices made. So he told Adam, you eat from this tree? You can, absolutely, but you'll die. There's a consequence to the choice. And God, well, there's so much we could say here. Adam ate, and Adam chose, and Adam experienced the consequence. This world has been and is continually affected by the consequences of millions and millions of free will choices going all the way back to Adam. Why are there earthquakes? Because of Adam's sin. Why do people get old and die? Because of Adam's sin. Why are babies born blind? Because of Adam's sin. Why do thieves rob and steal from innocent people? Because of Adam's sin. Why? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, he already knows what's going to happen before it happens. And because he is the greatest power in the universe, he's able to use the hardships that result from free will choices, even choices he doesn't approve of at all. He's able to use the choices and the consequences of those choices and cause them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is to bring men and women to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is filled. Turn to Romans chapter 15, and we'll start adding. We said some of this stuff right at the end last week, real quick, but I want to review it and then build on this for the rest of the lesson. The Bible is filled with examples of God using the harsh realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and causing them to serve his ultimate purposes as he cares for his people in the midst of their difficulties. Let me say that again. The Bible is filled with examples of God using the harsh realities of life in a fallen world and causing them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is bringing people to faith in Christ. He causes them to serve his ultimate purpose as he cares for his people in the midst of their difficulties. These examples were recorded in part to encourage us, actually to encourage every succeeding generation since the event happened, to encourage us that we can make it through by the grace of God. Let me read Romans 15:4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now, there's lots of stuff in there, but notice, Paul, when he wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was actually writing about the Old Testament, because that's all that had been written at this point. The New Testament was in process of being written. And Paul said the stuff that was written for our learning, so we could learn some things, and so that we, through encouragement and comfort of the Scriptures, could remain steadfast and have hope. Now, these, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Old Testament, well, the Bible itself, and the Old Testament particularly, it's 50% history. It's a history book. When I used to teach history in a public high school, I taught world history for a while, and I loved to do this. I would get my Bible out and open to Genesis 12 and read about Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrews. And I'd start to read it, and, you know, this is 20 years ago now, but a lot of the kids would have accounts. Say, you can't have that in public school. It's a Bible. And I beg to differ, kids. This is a history book. I'm not reading anything about believing God or not believing God. I'm reading to you the history of a group of people who actually existed. In fact, if you will turn to page whatever in your world history textbook sitting on your desk, unless you forgot it, which most of you did, because that's the way it is when you teach school, and that's why I'm gone. if you turn to page so-and-so, you'll find a section on the Hebrews in the ancient world section, because they were real people who were participants in the history of that era and that part of the world. Now, I tell you that to tell you, when we read stuff in the Bible, it can take on almost a fairy tale quality. Our Sunday school stories, little stories, examples for us of how to live. No, they're historical accounts about real people who got real help from God in the midst of real trouble, and they were recorded in part to encourage us. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we see historical records of real people, and they give us insight into how God works in the difficulties of life in a sin-damaged world. That's my point. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, I didn't forget. They are written, see, because we're going, why is this happening? What is God doing? Then, you look at what's going on, you try to figure out what God is doing, and then you get confused. You decide, this is what he's doing, and then, oh, it's obvious he's not doing that. Then you go, well, he must be doing this, and you're wasting your time. Look at the recorded record that was inspired by the Holy Spirit specifically to help us, of how God works in the hardships of life. And now this is later in the outline. I think it's on the last page. But these stories are really awesome. They're historical accounts, but you and I get to see the end of the story. So we can see how it turns out. And because it's written out after it happened, we get to see, you can see clearly how God was weaving stuff together and working in it. Now you can't see that in your own life until you get through something. Everybody in here can tell me a time you went through something really icky, but afterwards you were able to look back and go, oh, wow, you know, God really did work there. I can see it now. And he really did bring good. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's the same thing. But the Old Testament, we got somebody else's story with it all laid out for us, specifically chosen stuff that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write to help us and encourage us. And when we look at these stories, these historical accounts, we find some common denominators in all these examples of what God does in the midst of life's hardships. If he did it for them, guess what he's doing for you and me? The same thing. We see, number one, God does put off short-term blessing, like ending your trouble now for long-term eternal results. Yes, he does do that. That's not a bad confession. He has nowhere promised to stop your trouble now. If your coworker bugs you, he has not promised to get them fired before you get to work on Monday morning. Even though that's a deep desire in your heart, I totally understand. Totally understand. But you have no promise from God. It's possible that he sees a way to bring long-term eternal results out of your circumstance. Now, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll show you an example of that in a moment. Here's something else we see in these accounts. Number two, God has perfect timing. The problem is, it's not like we mark time. He has perfect timing, and at the right time, you see results. I know you want to see results now. I totally understand that. He has perfect timing, and you need to know that. And just because you can't see something happening doesn't mean nothing is happening. It simply means you can't see it yet, because much of God's work is invisible until at the right time you see results. You need to know that. So you can look at the circumstance and say, well, I don't know what's going on here, but God does. He's working behind the scenes, causing everything to serve his purposes. Then that leads us to number three. He works in circumstances to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. That's what he wants to do in your circumstance, bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. How that's going to look, I can't tell you. But he knows, and he'll get the job done. And he is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad as he causes circumstances and the choices people make to serve his purposes. He's very good at that. We'll look at some examples of him doing that, some tonight and some over the next couple weeks. And then here's the fourth common denominator you see in this historical record of how God works in people's lives. Almighty God never abandons his people, never. Never. He never abandons his people. And he can even cause us to flourish in the midst of a lot of trouble. And he gets his people through until he gets us out. He gets us through until he gets us out. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the lesson is examine one of these historical records and see how all this plays out in real life. We're going to look at the generation of Israel whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt. That's a fairly familiar account. Most everybody's heard of it. But I want to show you these principles in action with real people in a real life situation. You're going to meet people in heaven who lived this. People whom God brought out of bondage in Egypt and went through what we're going to discuss. Now, keep in mind that these were real people. They are real people. They're all somewhere now. They're either in heaven or hell, depending on how they responded to the light God gave them in their generation. Their deliverance from bondage in Egypt was a real event. You can find accounts of it in the historical record outside of the Bible. I mean, we could do whole lessons on archaeology and how it corroborates the Bible. That's a whole can of worms for another night. It was a real event, but it also, like many events in the Old Testament, it pictures what God did through Jesus. You know that, don't you? There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that really happened, but it's a picture, what the Bible calls, or what we call, a type and a shadow, a picture of what Jesus is going to provide through the cross. What happened to these people whom God brought out of Egypt? It's called redemption. Did you know that? I put two references down. We're not going to look them up, but it's called redemption. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, does that ring a bell, to call Moses to lead Israel out of bondage, he said, I've come to redeem my people. I'm going to redeem my people. And then once they were through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, God said, I've redeemed them. Okay, it's called redemption. Now, redemption simply means to deliver from bondage. Don't hear it as a church word for a minute. Just hear it as a word in the dictionary. Redemption means to deliver from bondage. Well, that's exactly what God did for those people. He rescued them out of Egypt where they were being held as captive slaves. He redeemed them. But redemption is also the term used to describe what God has done for us through Jesus. Deliver us from bondage to sin and death. Now, here's my point, and then we'll get to it. If you know anything about Israel's story, even though they were redeemed, they still faced a lot of trouble. Even though you're redeemed, I'm redeemed, we still face a lot of trouble. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, where do I want you to turn? We're not going to look up every verse here because there's just too much. Well, we'll see. We'll look some of them up. About 19, 21 BC, 1,920 years before Jesus came to this earth, God called a man named Abraham to leave his homeland in what is today, modern day Iran. And God directed him to travel to Canaan, which is modern day Israel. Now, I put that date in there not to impress you, although are you impressed? Okay, good. I'm not trying to impress you, but I'm doing that to help you see this is a historical event. You can mark it out in time. It's real. It's real. God called a real man named Abraham to leave his homeland in what is today Iran, and eventually he ended up in Canaan, which is present-day Israel, to live. And God promised Abraham, well, God made a lot of promises to Abraham, but he promised to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation through which the Redeemer of mankind would come, Jesus. A lot we could say about that. When Adam sinned, God immediately promised that he was going to send the seed of the woman, the seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, to undo the damage done. And he marked out Abraham and his descendants as the people group through whom Jesus would come into this world. Now, Abraham went to Canaan. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob. And during the time of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the entire family, there were about 75 of them at the time, went down to Egypt to live during a time of famine. There was a severe famine in that part of the world, and only Egypt had food. Whole can of worms for another day. So Abraham's descendants, 75 in all, the family, went down to Egypt to live. Now, at first they were welcomed. They settled there, and they prospered greatly. However, as time passed, the family's rapid growth alarmed the Egyptians, and they eventually made slaves out of Abraham's descendants. They enslaved them, and the family ended up stuck in Egypt for 400 years. Okay, now, that brings up the why question. Why did Abraham's descendants end up enslaved? Now, that doesn't bother us too much because it doesn't affect me in any way. I'm more interested in why my car didn't start. I understand that. But if you were living then, if you were part of that group, you know, what? We're slaves, and we've been slaves for 400 years, and you're telling me the Redeemer of humanity is coming through us? Why did this happen? How could a loving God let something like this happen? Do you see my point? Okay, it's a reasonable question to them. It's not a big deal to us, because I want to know why these neighbors next door caused me so much trouble. But it would have been a real question to them. Well, let me give you some food for thought. Why did Abraham's descendants end up enslaved? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's the answer to the why question. You see, it is the nature of fallen men to rule over other men. We could do a whole lesson on that. That's how sinners behave. We rule over each other. And the bigger dog we are, the more people we rule over. If we're a little dog, we rule over a few people. That's just the way it is. It's the nature of fallen men to rule over other people. And when you read the story, you find out that the Egyptians were motivated by fear and jealousy because Abraham's descendants were doing so well. And so fallen men, motivated by fear and jealousy, made a free will decision to do something that affected a whole bunch of people negatively. Why? Because that's life in a fallen world. But God used this in a gazillion ways. Let me give you some food for thought. Israel remained there for 400 years before they went home. God used this time. When you study the historical record, and by that I mean the Bible, you find out that Abraham's descendants grew from 75 people to at least 3 million. Now, so what? Well, their numbers were increased to the point where they would actually be able to take possession of and hold on to the land of Canaan. See, God gave Abraham Canaan, but this is not a fairy tale story. This is the real world. There were tribes in there who would say, would say to Abraham, and your name is what? And you're going to do what? Your God sent you here to take our land and possess it? I don't think so. When Abraham first got there, there was just a few of them in the family. And by the time they went down to Egypt, there's only 75 of them. And they're going to take over a whole land? Probably not. So this gave them time to grow into enough people that that actually is feasible. Then, on top of that, I could do whole lessons on this, but due to a variety of factors, during that time period, the population in Canaan actually decreased. So when God brought them back to the land, the population was unusually low. Now God, because he's all-knowing, knew that was going to happen, and he used it. Thirdly, you may remember that in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, what he was going to do to him and with him, he said, now your people are going to sojourn in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. Did you know God told Abraham that before he even had his first kid? Your people are going to be in bondage in a land out of here, not here, for 400 years. Because that's going to give me time. Well, the King James says it this way. The iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. The people of the land were extremely wicked idol worshipers, and God was going to give them 400 years to respond to him before they were dispossessed by Abraham and the children of Israel. Does that make sense? Why? Because God's a good God. God's a loving God, and his primary purpose is that people come to saving knowledge of him through Jesus. So he gave those people in the land 400 more years. It's kind of, what is that? He's using human choice and the consequences of the choice to serve his ultimate purpose. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, God eventually raised up a man named Moses and commissioned him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. You know that. And through a series of power demonstrations called plagues, They were actually each a challenge to specific Egyptian gods. God showed Egypt, there is no God but me. You might say, yeah, well, what was the deal with having frogs all over the land? Well, the Egyptians worshiped frogs. They had a frog god. So God showed them, I'm in charge of frogs, dude. Not you. Not the frog god. Heket, H-E-K-E-T. H-E-K-E-T was his name. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Through a series of power demonstrations that were a direct challenge to the Egyptian gods, carried out over a nine-month period, the king of Egypt, known as the Pharaoh, agreed to release the captive Israelites, and Abraham's descendants began their journey back to Canaan. Now, you can turn to Exodus 13. Like I said, we're not looking at most of these verses. We never get done tonight. But let me just give you a few key verses. You can look them all up later. I'll give you a little test next week. I'll bring the pencils. Don't worry. Just kidding. Okay. I'm thrilled if you even think about this during the week. Okay, so they're ready to go. They're ready to go. Pharaoh has said, get out of here to the children of Israel or the descendants of Abraham. There were actually two ways to get from Canaan to Egypt. I was going to bring a map tonight, but I ran out of time. I love maps. It's because they got to go back to Canaan, the land that God has given to them. They got to go north, a little bit east, northeast primarily. There were two ways to get from Canaan to Egypt. Let me read. This is Exodus chapter 13. Let me read verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that way was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, there were two ways God could have taken them back to Canaan. One was called the way of the Philistines. If I had a map, I could show you. It was an international trade route that went straight up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If you're familiar with that part of the world, which I don't know how many people are, so I really should have brought a map, but I didn't. It would be like Egypt is here and Canaan is up here, and in between my finger and my thumb, that's the coastline This is what we call, let me say it this way. This is the coastline, and over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Going from here to my thumb was an international trade route known as the Way of the Philistines, and it was the quickest, most direct, shortest way. The problem was it went right through the land of the Philistines. If you've been around any length of time at all, you know the Philistines were a warlike tribe who were a continual challenge to Israel. And God knew that his people were not ready to go through that kind of an obstacle. The other way took them through here in between Canaan and Egypt. There is a peninsula. It's a triangular-shaped peninsula called the Sinai Peninsula. Although that route was longer and not as direct, that's the route that God chose. Now, that route took them through a desert wilderness. It was mountainous and dry. The mountain peaks on the Sinai Peninsula rise up as high as 7,400 feet. That's a pretty significant mountain right there. Mm-hmm. And the area gets less than 8 inches of rainfall per year. Both routes were difficult. Different difficulties, but both were difficult. Even though Israel was now redeemed, delivered from bondage, there's no easy way for them to get to Canaan. Why? Because that's life in a fallen earth. Okay? Adam's sin produced a nature in men that resulted in aggressive tribes bent on conquering other men. That's the Philistines, directly traceable to Adam's sin. Desert regions and the hardships they present, like lack of food and water, snakes, scorpions, dirt, rocks, so on and so forth, that's also a result of Adam's sin, because his sin opened a door to a curse of corruption and death in this world. That's why we have desert places. That's why creatures bite humans and hurt them. That's life in a fallen earth. Now, why didn't God simply make it all go away or beam them up? You know, beam them up, Scotty. Maybe my mind is sicko because I think of that kind of stuff, but I know some of you think like this too. I know you do. Here's the answer to that question. It just doesn't work that way. He's made no promise to you to do anything like that, and there's very few times that somebody got teleported from one spot to another in the Bible, and it always had a redemptive purpose. Like when Philip was transported after he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? I mean, I'm not going to get off on that because time's flying here. It may be dragging for you, but it's going quick for me. Why didn't he just beam him up? Well, number one, it doesn't work that way. And number two, although God didn't orchestrate any of those challenges, the Philistines, the desert conditions, he saw a way to use them. He knew which route would produce maximum results. See, God works on the principle of maximum. In your life, he wants to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. See, what are we talking about? And we'll elaborate more on this next week, I think, because I just ran out of space tonight. But when you're facing trouble, your mind goes, why is God doing this? This is awful. But see if you can shut it down with, you know what? I don't know what's going on, but God does, and he's working to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. You bring peace to your mind. Does that make sense? Yes. But instead, we stir the pot. We agitate our mind by, what is this? After all I've done, I've worked in the nursery, I've tithed, what's he doing? If you can shut it down with, A, that's life in a sin-cursed earth, and B, God's working to bring maximum good to as many people as possible and maximum glory to himself, he is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and he will get me through until he gets me out. All of which is consistent with how he helped people, real people, in real trouble in the Bible. You'll bring peace to your soul. See, does that make sense? That's where we're headed with all this. I wish I could have you like for a solid week and do all this at one time. Well, I think I heard somebody say, thank God she can't. I totally understand. So God picked the best route, the route through Sinai, and that's going to prove itself as we go. Okay, so they set out for Canaan, following the Lord. Drop down to verse 20 here. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of night of light from before the people. So they literally have a supernatural manifestation of God's presence guiding them. And he led them this way. Now, they quickly found themselves at the edge of the Red Sea, trapped because they can't get across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them go, and he assembled the army and took out after them. So they find themselves trapped. Now, let's be honest here. Don't you think this route seems like a big mistake? I mean, if God wasn't so clearly leading them through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, I think we could all say this was a big mistake. Somebody goofed up somewhere. Somebody got some wires crossed. But you know what happened. God parted the Red Sea, and Israel walked through on dry ground with the Egyptian army following, attempting to follow behind them. But the waters closed over the Egyptian army. Now, I want you to notice several things. Number one, God used the problem to solve the problem. Their problem was, we're trapped at the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh are chasing us. Well, God used the problem to solve the problem. He took the problem of the Red Sea and used it to get rid of the problem of the army chasing them. Now, see, we can look at that and go, yes, awesome. But we look at our own circumstances and go, oh, there's no solution here. What's going to happen? I'll never get through this. Oh, my God, this is the worst thing I ever saw. Isn't that what we do? Well, it's because you don't know the end of the story. But God wrote a bunch of ends of the story in the Old Testament to help you be able to say, you know what? I know of a time when he used the problem to solve the problem. So this big honking problem I'm looking at in the hands of Almighty God is not so big. Does that make sense? See, we're talking about, how do you not agitate your own soul? How do you let not your heart be troubled? Now, here's something else. This is a tremendous example of God bringing tremendous good out of a really bad situation. A real threat was removed from Israel. Egypt's army was formidable. It was the biggest army in the world, as far as we know. And Egypt and Canaan are not that far apart. They're actually only 11 days apart if you walk up the way of the Philistines and keep a good pace. An army could get there in a couple of days. So even if they'd have gotten through past the Red Sea somehow, the Egyptians would have come right after them. They'd have been, and in fact, if you study Egypt's and Israel's history over the centuries, Egypt was a constant pain in the butt to Israel. So God wiped out a major threat to them. That's bringing good out of bad. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, but what about all those soldiers that died? We'll get to that in just a second. Let me make one more point. The parting of the Red Sea had a tremendous effect on Israel. I'm going to read this off the outline because I want to read this verse out of the New Living Translation. It says, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their faith in him and his servant Moses. When they saw him do that, it made their faith go, wow, wow. We're going to follow him and we're going to follow Moses. So he used the problem to solve the problem, and he brought tremendous good out of the problem through destroying this huge enemy, through giving them an example of just what he could do for them. Now, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea also impacted the heathen idol-worshiping nations in this part of the world. See, remember, God's primary purpose is always to bring people to faith in himself through the revelation they have of Jesus in their day. That's what he cares about more than anything else, that people come to saving knowledge of him through Jesus. By the time Pharaoh released Israel to go back to Canaan, many Egyptians had become convinced that Jehovah was the true God. If you read the whole book of Exodus, you will see that. Through those 9 months of God demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt, I put a couple examples down there, but in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians of Egypt, the ones who turned sticks into snakes to try to intimidate Moses at the beginning of the story, remember that? But Moses' snake ate up theirs. But these are guys who know how to wield some power. They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Some of the magicians of Egypt came to realize this is God who's doing this, Pharaoh, these power demonstrations. And then when the hail fell, you'll read, I've got that, it's chapter 9, I forget what verse. But when the hail fell, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, anybody who brings their cattle in and their family into the house will be saved from the hail. I don't care if they're my people or your people. Anybody who obeys this word will be saved. And some of the Egyptians did it. They did what God says because they're seeing, you know, there's something going on here. And the Bible makes it clear. In fact, drop down into chapter, we won't look there just in the interest of time. I've got the reference down there. When Israel actually came out of Egypt, they had with them what is called a mixed multitude. You remember reading that? 600,000 men plus women and children plus a mixed multitude. The mixed multitude was non-Hebrew people. That would include Egyptians who said, we're going with these people because they know the true God. And the mixed multitude may have included other nations who, like Israel, went down to Egypt during the time of famine and never went back home. But they had. So my point is, only Israel knew the true God. This is hard for us to relate to because we live in mostly a monotheistic culture. Monotheistic means belief in one God. I mean, even people who don't believe in God don't believe in God, not gods. It's embedded in our culture, in our consciousness, one God. I know there's a few exceptions, but at the time that God called Abraham, the entire world was polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, and one of God's primary goals in the Old Testament was to show the world, I'm the only God. There is no other God. See, that was the revelation of himself. He wanted the heathens to get, I'm the only God. And through the way he handled Israel's time in Egypt and getting them out, heathen came to saving knowledge of Jesus. You're going to find people in heaven who are in heaven because of the way God worked with the circumstances in a fallen world. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, where am I at here? Oh, okay. Now, back to the soldiers who got covered over by the Red Sea. If you've ever seen a good movie that has good special effects, I mean, that can be a little troubling. How can a loving God kill all these people? Well, you gotta look at it in terms of an eternal perspective. There's a whole lot to this. But let me just give you some food for thought, and then I got to really speed up here. No more fooling around. We got to speed up tonight. The Bible says that a mixed multitude went with Israel up out of Egypt because they recognized God is God. Suppose you got a cushy job in the Egyptian army and you're just a few years away from retirement, but you've seen what's happened in Egypt the past 9 months and you know these people know God. But if I go with this multitude out of Egypt, what about my family? I'm going to lose my pension. I'm going to lose my cushy job. You could see somebody being in a situation like that. They realize this is God, but I'm not prepared to pay the price that following him includes. How many deathbed conversions you think there were as the waters of the Red Sea were closing over Pharaoh's chariots and horses? Now, I have no scripture that says that happened, but you have no scripture that says it didn't happen. And I actually do have a deathbed confession. It happened, a deathbed confession that ended in somebody being saved literally in the last moments of their life. And that would be the thief on the cross who cried out to Jesus right at the end. He started out razzing Jesus just like the other guy. But through the crucifixion process, he came to realize this guy is the Son of God. Have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. I believe, and if I'm wrong, come and tell me when we get to heaven, but I believe we're going to meet Egyptian soldiers who died. And I say, yeah, but they died. Everybody's going to die. It's just a question of when and how. And what matters is that you die with Jesus. Now, so much we could say here. Here's one other thing. When Israel finally did enter Canaan, one of the first people that they met was a little prostitute named Rahab. Israel's plan was to take the city of Jericho first because it was the most formidable city in the land at that time. And to take it would send, it'd give you like a psychological advantage. We took the biggest city. And Joshua, who had taken Moses' place as the leader, he sent some spies into Jericho to check it out before they actually attacked. Well, the spies' presence in the city was uncovered. And this prostitute, Rahab, hid them and saved their lives. Remember that? It's Joshua chapter 2. I've got the verses down there. It's verses 9 through 11. But as she talked to the spies, this is what she said. We've heard what your God did in Egypt. Now, she's living up in Canaan. You have to realize in those days, a lot of people never went more than a couple miles from where they were born. They didn't have TV. They didn't have internet. They didn't have movies. I mean, everything was localized. But because of that international trade route running between Egypt and Canaan, all kinds of people went back and forth. Caravans, armies, travelers, and news reached Canaan that the people that are coming serve a God that defeated Egypt and their gods. And according to Rahab, she said two things. Number one, the people in the land are terrified of you guys. And number two, many of us know your God is the true God, including me. Will you save me when you take the city? And, you know, the spies gave her a red cord and told her to hang it in the window. And anybody in the house with this cord on it, a picture of Jesus and his blood protecting us. Anybody in your house will be saved. But my point is, God used the circumstances. See, we can look at it and go, yay, awesome, awesome. But what if you were one of these Hebrew people setting out to, you don't know where. It's been 400 years since any of your people have actually seen Canaan. Maybe it's not real. Maybe we followed fairy tales that have been passed down through generations. How do we know which way we're going? Well, okay, we're going to follow the pillar of cloud and fire, but what if he goes away and we're halfway there? Let's be real. I mean, those are the kinds of disquieting thoughts that would come into their mind. And you have to know how to let not your heart be troubled. Now, 3 days past the Red Sea, turn to Exodus 15. 3 days past the Red Sea, Israel found themselves running low on water, but they reached a place called Marah, which had water. The problem was the water was undrinkable. Exodus chapter 15, let me start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter or undrinkable. Therefore, the name of the place was called Marah, which means bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet or drinkable. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, tons of stuff in this, but briefly consider these points. 3 days out from Egypt, yes, we're on our way. And they come to a place with undrinkable water. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Undrinkable water in desert places is a result of Adam's sin. But right there, God demonstrated that he would provide for their physical needs in this harsh environment. Right there, he showed them, "I'm going to take care of you." He would get them through until he got them out. In other words, in their first big challenge in the wilderness, God met their physical needs. He made the water drinkable. And I think it's very significant to notice the very first promise he makes to them is, "I will see to it that you have none of the diseases that Egypt had, because I'm the Lord that healeth thee. That word healeth in the Hebrew is literally doctor. He said to them, I'm going to be your physician. That's present tense help. See, there's a balance between what is to come and what's in this life. That's the first promise he made them for them. I'll meet your physical needs. You need food and water, I'll see to it you have it. In fact, I'm going to keep your bodies healthy and strong because I'm your doctor. I'm your doctor. So much we could say about that. The Lord instructed Moses to throw the tree into the water, and it became drinkable. Now, here's a question. Why didn't God make the water drinkable before Israel got there? So they didn't have the stress of finding water they couldn't drink. Well, consider this. He saw a way to use that circumstance. The bitter waters at Marah provided an opportunity for Israel to exercise and strengthen their faith in God. See, they're going to need confidence in God when they get to Canaan, because they're going to encounter warlike tribes, walled cities, and giant people. They're going to need proven faith. Marah would have been a great place for them to say, you know what? I have no idea how we're going to get water out of this. But just 3 days ago, God showed us he can handle water. He parted the Red Sea. He'll do something for us. See, that would have been an expression of faith. He knows what to do. We don't know what to do. You know, friends, you don't know what's ahead in your life. I know you feel like what you're dealing with right now is the worst thing that could possibly happen. But most of you have lived long enough to know something bigger could be around the horizon. The practice you're getting right now at exercising your faith or believing what God says despite what you see, it may be exactly what you need to overcome your next even bigger difficulty. The hardships of life, God doesn't have to send them, they're here. But they do give you an opportunity to say, you know what, I don't care what I see or how I feel. If God said it, it's so. End of discussion. That strengthens your faith. Here's something else. Marah actually brought out an ugly trait in Israel. Because not only did they not express faith in God, they began to complain. Trials expose character flaws in us. We're all really nice people until it gets difficult. You know, have you ever known somebody you think, this is the nicest person? And then you just happen to be with them when their tire goes flat? And you go, whoa, where'd that come from? That's just the way we are. We're not yet purified in every part of our being, and trials bring out the ugly stuff. But God can use that, because if you are self-aware and conscious of what Christians are supposed to look like, you go, my gosh, that's ungodly behavior. Lord, help me deal with this. This would have been a great time for them to say, you know, not only do we walk by sight, but we can be pretty ugly when things get tough. God, forgive us, help us. Because they're not going to get rid of the complaining. And if you read their story, they're going to complain all the way to Canaan and talk themselves out of going into Canaan. They will have a well-developed habit of putting what they see and feel over what God said, and it cost them the promised land. Whole can of worms for another day. God helped Israel anyway, because he had a purpose. They're the line through which the Redeemer's going to come, and he's going to be born in Canaan. They got to get back, even if he's got to drag them, so that his word will be fulfilled. So he got them there. He helped them anyway. But as you read their story, he provided for them throughout the journey. Not only did they leave Egypt with flocks of sheep and herds of cattle, God repeatedly provided water, quail, manna, and their clothes and shoes didn't wear out. He took care of their physical needs, and he got them through until he got them out, is my point. So you can look at your circumstance and be assured God will get you through until he gets you out. Now, I want you to notice one more point. People sometimes say that God tests us with circumstances. He sets up circumstances to see what we will do. That's like you saying, I'm going to put a slippery surface on the front steps and see how my kid reacts when he falls on it, because I want to teach him a lesson. You're all laughing because you know that's ridiculous. Well, God's a better father and mother than, or father, he's a better parent than we are. If you wouldn't do it to your kid, he's not going to do it to you. But the point is this, God doesn't have to set up circumstances to test us, first off, because the circumstances abound, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But as you read, here at Marah, God's test was not the bitter water. Let me reread it. Verse 25, and Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now listen to this. There God made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now proved there means tested. There he tested them. Let me keep reading. And said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and do what is right in his sight and give ear to what he says, I'll put none of the diseases that you were in Egypt on you guys. His test was his word. If you obey me, the test is his word. God's test is always his word. Will you do what he says? We don't have time to read it, but if you read down in chapter 15, where God said he was going to give him manna every day, do you remember he told him how to gather it? You can only pick up a specific amount at a specific time, and if you didn't follow his instruction, it rotted. Remember that? But he specifically says, in fact, I'll just read this one verse, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. See, my test is, will they obey me? Not, let's see what they do if I throw a little trouble their way. Will they obey me? That's the test in the good times. Does that make sense? There's so much we could say here. Now, we also see God's timing in Israel's story. We'll be done in just a couple minutes. I'm going to go over just a few minutes. If you need to go, that's perfectly fine. The trip from Egypt to Canaan was an 11-day journey, but it took Israel 2 years to get there. Now, that seems a little too long for us. But much good was accomplished during their waiting period. When you read the story, God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave them the law that Israel would live by once they were settled in Canaan. See, they had been enslaved. They had not been a functioning culture with self-government for 400 years. Not only would it help Israel set up a functioning government and social order, the law was critical to God's unfolding plan of redemption, because we find out in the New Testament the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law makes it clear what is sin and the fact that we're guilty of sin before a holy God. There's a whole lot involved here. God instructed Moses on how to build the tabernacle during that two-year period, and they built it so that they could carry out the sacrificial system that would cover their sin as it pictured what the Redeemer was going to do with their sin. A lot is happening during their waiting period, and that two-year delay gave time for word of the Egyptian army's defeat at the hand of the God of Israel to spread all the way to Canaan through caravans and travelers. Now, let me ask you this. You're going to meet Rahab in heaven. Now you know this. This generation, when they got to Canaan, they refused to go in because they had talked themselves into not believing God's promises to them through their complaining. They refused to go in, and they went back into the wilderness for 40 years. So when Israel finally went into the land, it's 40 years later, and according to Rahab, people are still talking about what the God of Israel did, and we're still scared of you, and we know you're the true God. You're going to meet Rahab in heaven. Was Rahab's salvation worth a waiting period for Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, sometimes when things get delayed in your life, you don't know what God is doing. There may be an eternal result that puts somebody in heaven because you had to wait a bit. You need to recognize that. Yeah, but I want to see it like the Rahab deal. I know, I do too. But that's where you got to trust. That's where you got to trust. I mean, there's so much we could say about this. Now, as we said, let me say this before I say that. I'm sure Rahab's not the only one that realized the God of these people is the true God. How many other people are going to be in heaven because Israel took 2 years to get there? Now, sadly, that first generation refused to go into Canaan, and they were sent back into the wilderness to live as nomads until that adult generation died off, and God actually brought their adult children in to settle the land. One more point, and then we'll be done. There's so much of what we believe about God and how he works that is inaccurate, and it troubles our own soul. It's not unusual to hear Christians say, God's got me in the wilderness. I'm not going to ask if anybody has said that, but I'm sure you've heard it. God's got me in the wilderness. By that statement, they mean the Lord has brought me to this place of trouble to test me, perfect me, purge me, whatever. But when we read the Bible account of a people group that God actually led to and through the wilderness, we find out that they were in the wilderness for two reasons. In the first instance, there was no other way to get where they were going. Do you know there's no easy way through this life? I don't care where you're going. There's no easy way through this life. Why? Because that's life in a fallen world. And then the second reason they were in the wilderness is because they refused to obey God and enter Canaan. God sent them back to the wilderness for eternal purposes. He wasn't being mean. He wanted them and the generations that followed to see the seriousness of not entering in as God prescribes. Why? Because there's only one way to eternal life. And he wanted people to get that message before anybody even knew there was a message like that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's building it into human consciousness. You come the way I say, or you don't come in. Does that make sense? The one God being mad or mean to the people. How do I know that? If you read their story during those 40 years, they still had manna. He still provided water. He still led them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. He took care of them. Whole can of worms for another day. We've got a lot more to say next week, but consider these thoughts as we close. Jesus connected peace of mind with his word. God's word shows us how he works amidst life's hardships. He's given us snapshots of real people to show us behind the scenes information as well as the end of the story, and we can battle troubling thoughts with God's word and have peace of mind even in the wilderness. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask you to personalize this message. Each of us has our own mental struggles and issues. Father, I'm asking you to show each one of us how we trouble ourselves and don't realize it, and show us how to, instead of troubling ourselves, encourage ourselves with information from your word and bring peace to our mind. I ask this, Lord, in the name of your son, Jesus, and I thank you and praise you for it. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Sorry for going over. Praise the Lord.